Good to see all of you this morning. I need to take care of just one quick but very important and very happy announcement to be made. A couple of weeks ago, I talked with Heath and Macy about their desire to place membership with us, and me and had a meeting this past Sunday, of course, and wanted to announce that by their desire, we now recognize them as members of the congregation here and glad to have them. Of course, been with us a while and been a part and encouraging for some time before this, but it is good to make it official, and we're glad of that and want to welcome you, of course, but also to be encouraged, everyone here, by the fact of their desire to be with us and their working with us. What I want to talk about this morning, it is a lesson that I chose to preach because somewhat of the lesson I preached last week. Last week's lesson, if you remember, we talked about a lot of the influences that are at work within our society that is secularizing us. In other words, that is taking us, these things are taking us away from God, making us a secular society that, you know, follows human whims, human ideas, rather than God. I mean, these things, humanism, feminism, just a lot of, you know, immorality and things that are very much at work in things, has created these things have created a real problem in our society. And I think one of the areas where it has created serious problem is just to answer this question of why do we exist? I mean, the reality is that question is significant in every aspect of our lives. But when we ask the question in our society today of why are we here upon this earth? Why do we exist? There's a multitude of answers. I mean, people give you all kinds of answers, and of course, most of which are just wrong. They're not correct. And I've made this point many times. Whenever you have the wrong answer to this question, it produces a wrong philosophy of life. With every wrong answer, there's a wrong approach to life that's going to follow. And that creates a lot of problems in people's lives. Because of the wrong answer to this question, or the many wrong answers to this question, I think the world as a whole is left to kind of stumble about with little inclination of, you know, what life is about, why we're here, what are we to do, what is our purpose. And as our society becomes more and more secularized, I think the purpose of our existence becomes more muddled in the minds of the masses. But it also results in a view of life meaning less and less in people's minds. Who can truly deny, I think, that this greater secularization of our society has brought about, I think, without question, it seems to be a definite trend towards a lack of respect for human life. Is that not true? I mean, aren't we seeing that in our society today? I mean, where were the mass shootings at schools, elementary schools, and things like this, you know, many years ago when we were kids, before our nation had forgotten in every way God? I don't remember them. I don't recall those kinds of things when I was a child, and some of you are a bit older than I, probably when you were a child, those things weren't around. We don't remember those things because we as a society had some rules, some morals to live by. But as we have forgotten God, more and more people find little reason to live or to allow others to live. They just see no purpose in life and they have no problems with killing themselves and many others at the same time. The fact is, if chance is the name of our Creator, then purpose is a fool's word. I mean, it just is. If we are here, as the humanist and others are telling us, by pure chance of evolution and all these things, then the thought of true purpose in life, it's a foolhardy thought. It's ridiculous. There's no purpose. Why not just kill everybody and kill yourself? What difference does it make? Nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to change. When you're dead, you're just dead. You are a glorified mistake. And what difference does it matter or make if you do whatever you want to do? That is the problem that we face in force, really, with our society today. So what I want to talk about is the question. I want to talk about, why do we exist? Why are we here? What is our purpose on this earth? And to do that, I'm going to talk about the love of God. Now that may seem like a strange answer, but it's not. In fact, it is the one and only answer to this question as to why we are to exist, and it's the only true answer that will give us the correct direction and philosophy of life. Because I believe to truly understand our existence, we must understand the love of God who created us. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Why do we exist? And I want to talk about it in connection with the love of God. And let's just begin with the fact, and this is why I had the passage read this morning from Genesis chapter 1, is the fact that we exist because God in love created us. That's the reality that the Bible presents, and I think that's the only reality that makes any sense in this world. As we looked at the passage this morning that was read, we noticed in verses 24 and 25 that God made all the creatures of the earth. He made the things that creep upon the land and all the cattle and all those things. And one of the things you notice very clearly in verses 24 and 25 is that each of these things were created according to its kind. They were grouped together in likeness towards one another. You know, I'm amazed that centipedes find centipedes. You ever thought about that? They produce more centipedes by finding centipedes. How do those little creepy little things know? They just do, because God made them that way. And so we see the world paired up in like with like all around us. But I want you to notice what God said. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 through 28, here it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Then God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over everything living thing that moves on the earth." God made man like Himself. When God created man, He created man with the intention of making someone like Him. And that, of course, presented the opportunity, the reality of the connection that we can have with God. The relationship possibility was there because we are like Him. Just as the animals were grouped in likeness of one like the other, then God made us like Him that we might have that relationship, that connection with Him. And with that connection, man, according to verse 26 and verse 28, was given a very special position of honor among creation. You notice he says from the very beginning, when man was made like God, man was made over all the other animals, the other of creation. And that would include the animals and creeping things. God made us superior to them because we are like Him. And thus, in verse 28, He says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every creeping thing that creeps, that moves on the earth." But you know, something that needs to be understood that is so true in our society, and people don't realize it, is this. Unless we as people of God, or we as God's creation, I should say, recognize the connection we have with God, that likeness made in His image, until we recognize that, or unless we recognize that, we will, and man will never fully subdue the world, never fully have the position of honor that God, you know, made us to have. You may say, why do I say that? Well, the simple fact is found in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, and that is this. When man refuses to keep God in his knowledge, when man refuses to look to God and understand that likeness, that nature that we have in connection with God and establish a relationship with Him, like with like. When man refuses to do that, then man will serve even the lowest of the low of earthly things. Become slaves to those things. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, listen to what Paul says. He says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Do you see the point he's making? When men put God out of their knowledge, instead of seeking to live like the Creator, they become submissive and slaves to that which is created, creeping things, bowing before that which is fashioned in the form of animals and other things created before God. And folks, whether it's idolatry or what, look around you. What is the religion of our day? Is it not the worship of the world? We call it save the earth, you know, all the kinds of things people are trying to do. Or save the animals, and people devote their lives to these things, bow down to them, serving them in slavery as if that is so much more important than the reality of the salvation of the soul, the relationship with God. When men reject that condition that God made us, making us in His image, they will bow down and serve any of the lowest things created on this earth. And you see it all the time. The immorality and the foolishness that goes on, it is there before us. But the point I want you to see overall in all of this is God created us like Him. There's a reason God did that. God didn't just make the world and just present it out there and say, "Huh, that's a neat idea. Huh, let's see what happens." God created us in His image. And we see that God has shown His loving intentions in creation by His desire to be a part of mankind's life. From the beginning, He wanted to be involved with man. In Genesis chapter 1 and following, of course, there's Adam and Eve. And the relationship He had with them, very special in nature, walking in the garden, desiring to talk with them. Of course, that relationship was broken up somewhat by their sin and the problems that caused with His fellowship with them. But that did not end things, because if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, you see that God continued His desire to be with man. And we have the example of Noah, who came before God, and God revealed Himself to him, and God sought to have a relationship with him. Why? Because this man sought out God. In Genesis 5:6, beginning in verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Why did that happen? Because man forgot God. And that's why we have the problems we have today. He says, "And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. You see, when man seeks out God as God is seeking man, then there can be a relationship. God wants that relationship. God revealed Himself to him, made Himself known to Noah, and had a relationship with him, saving his family in the ark because of that willingness of Noah to seek after God and to do His will. But we see also in Genesis chapter 12, another case where God, you know, reveals Himself to the man Abraham, and He does so because He wants Abraham to be a part of His plan, God's plan to work among man, to make Himself known to a people that He might save the earth. Because beginning in verse 1 it says, and by earth I mean people of the earth. He says, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here, of course, we know that God called Abraham out that he might reveal his will, that through Abraham there would be a great nation, the Jewish people would be formed, in which God could reveal his will, and they would follow his will, and they would be a beacon to the world of God's presence in this world and in their lives. And it was through them that God intended, as He says in chapter 12 and verse 3, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. Of course, this is a reference to Jesus being brought into the world to save the world through the Jews. God wants to be a part of His creation's life. And later we see where this happened, in that God chose, as this nation began to be formed, and you know, the children of Abraham grew in number, and He brought them out of Egyptian bondage. God built him a house to dwell among His people. Look at Exodus chapter 25 and verses 8 and 9, and listen to how God explains what He wants Moses to do. He says here, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among you, among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. That term sanctuary is the idea of a holy place. God wanted to dwell among His people in a holy place, to have that connection with them, that they could see and understand His holiness, and He could be among them. And so they built the tabernacle. But of course we know that later, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised to David that Solomon, his son, would be allowed to build him a permanent house, as permanent as it could be, one that was not moved around and moved about like the tabernacle. And of course we call that the temple. And later Solomon did build that temple. But we learn in connection with both of these houses that in connection with them, God manifested His presence to Israel, to His people. In Exodus chapter 40, beginning in verse 34, it says, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. God wanted them to know, I am here. He wanted to dwell among His people. He wanted them to understand His presence there. God desired a relationship with Israel, and He wanted them to have that relationship with Him. Of course, when Solomon built the temple, in 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 24, it talks about how the temple was filled with the cloud so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, or the house of God. And so you see this same ideal again that we saw in relationship to the tabernacle. God making His presence known among His people in the house or in relationship to this holy sanctuary where God could be and dwell in the sense among His people, that they would know His presence, that they could have this relationship with Him. But you know, God knew in His plan this was not enough. It wasn't enough just to have a building, a physical place in which something could be seen as a cloud and things of this nature. God had much more in His plan to bring about this special loving relationship that He desired from the beginning in creation. And of course we see that in that God chose to dwell among man as a man. Not just in a physical brick and wood and stone, you know, building, but as a man. In the form that you and I live within. And we see this very fact promised in that Jesus' name Himself was called to be Emmanuel, or God with us. See, that was the point. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22, it should say 22 and 23, He says, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. And brethren, that's exactly what happened. Jesus, the Son, became flesh. He took on the human form of flesh and blood and dwelt among us, showing us the grace and truth of God, that interaction of man with man, man filled with God, teaching us about God. In John 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God wants a relationship. He wants to dwell among His people. He created us that He might be one with us and took on the form of man, showing us in Christ the grace and truth of God. That's the God that we serve. That's the reason, folks. We're here. Jesus came. And brethren, we must never forget that to accomplish this, according to Philippians chapter 2, many things had to happen. In Philippians chapter 2, if you'll turn with me, beginning in verse 5, He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." That the idea there is to grasp hold on and hold on to that position and stay in heaven. He chose to humble Himself, as it continues on in verse 7 and says, "but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That's the reality. Verse 9 continues, says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name." I go ahead and read that because we're going to make a point under the next section about that. But keep that last part in mind. But the points I want you to see here is this. To accomplish this, Jesus had to leave heaven. He had to live as a man, and He had to die by man's hands, brethren. That was the plan. In sending Jesus, in God taking the form of man to live among man, this was the reality that Jesus understood had to be true to make that happen. Not only did he leave heaven, the place we want to be, we're trying to achieve in our lives, that the presence of God and having to be with Him. He chose to take upon Himself our form, but not only that, to die by our hands after living a modest life. Nothing special, in fact, throughout His ministry, dishonored, mistreated. And in the end, to die on the cross. Why? To save us from our sins. Why? So we could be saved, that we could be resurrected unto eternal life with God in heaven. These are the intentions. This is what God has worked out in His creation. Why are we here? Because God loves us. That's why. He wants to be a part of our lives. He wants us to be a part of Him. To have us in His life. And so, as we think about that, and as I reminded you of verse 9, talking about God highly exalting Him, there's a point that needs to be addressed in connection with this, and that's God's love in the church. As we see God in connection with the church and the establishment of the church, what we should understand is that this was all connected to the love of God. His desire to be a part of our lives, to make our lives what they ought to be, that we can have a life with Him in eternity. And the reason I make this point is this. When we talk about the church, we are talking about Christ's body. Now that's significant for this reason, that when the church came into existence, it came into existence as proof of the very love of Christ. Now the reason I say that is this. When Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected, Jesus had to leave the earth. He had to go to sit on the throne of the Father at His right hand that He might be exalted, as Philippians 2 and verse 9 says. And so Jesus is no longer here. But that doesn't mean that Jesus left the world without a manifestation of His love, the physical manifestation, if you will, of that love is you and I, the church. The body of Christ. And you know, Paul talks about this reality and the connection with the church and the love of God in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where Paul describes to the elders of the church at Ephesus the church in instructing them to follow their responsibilities to shepherd, as he says, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church is a blood-bought church. It is the body of Christ because it is purchased with his blood. That's the kind of love we're talking about. That's the kind of body we are. We are a purchased body with precious blood. The blood of God through Jesus that indwelt in flesh and died for our salvation. It is a church filled with the fullness of Christ. When we talk about the church, we're not just a body that exists to come and do some things here and there. It's not a club. It is a body filled with the very fullness of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 22 through verse 23, he says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled. Well, I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse. I'm in Matthew 1, 22 through 23. Wrong point. Sorry about that. Let me skip down. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Brethren, we're not just people. We are people that show to the world the fullness of Christ in our lives. When God purchased the church, He did so with an intention that the fullness of God's love expressed in Christ and all that He does should show to the world through us. We are the very fullness of Jesus here on this earth. And through this church, God intends for us to proclaim the praises of God's love to a sinful world. In 1 Peter 2, he talks about this and saying in verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That's who we are. That is our purpose and intention. God wants this body, the body that exists because of His love, to proclaim that to the world. To let the world know who we are and why we are what we are. Which is the work of God in Christ. Because for each of us, the darkness of sin has been taken away from our lives. We don't live in sin anymore. Through Jesus, we're His own special people because He has taken us out of darkness and put us into His marvelous light. We don't live like the rest of the world. They should see a drastic difference in who we are as we express these praises of God in our lives and in our words. We now live in the marvelous light of Christ. You know, how often do we forget or take for granted the fact that we don't live like everyone else? Folks, it's not just the light of the Lord, it is the marvelous light as the Scriptures describe it. And oftentimes I think it's quite easy for us to forget that marvelous nature and kind of take it for granted. It's just what we do, it's how we live. We've been brought up in the church oftentimes. Maybe many of us have been fortunate enough to hear the gospel and come out of that darkness very clearly in the world. But the truth is, in the end, we're all in the same boat as far as the salvation is needed. We all have to come out of darkness. No matter who we are, where we were, where we were raised. In the end, we have been blessed to come out of darkness and live in the marvelous light of Christ. Shouldn't we be telling others about that? Shouldn't we? Folks, I sit in amazement at myself at times. Why I am so, ineffective in making this known. And I wonder sometimes, is it because myself as an individual, I do not appreciate it the way it should be? And maybe as a congregation, I haven't expressed that to you the way it should be. Folks, we should be full of joy. We're out of darkness. We're in the marvelous light and telling others about that. That's who we are. Proclaiming to the world the praises of Him and His love in our lives. And so as we speak then of the message, so easy. So real, so obvious, isn't it not? The message that the church, His body, preaches what? It's that God loves sinners. That's who, that's why we're here. That's the reason for this body is God loves sinners. It's so simple. In doing this, of course, we proclaim the very purpose of Christ. Where He, as His body should, exists for the purpose of Christ, His coming. In Luke 19 and verse 10, in talking about Jesus and His purpose here on earth, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." That's why He came. In Romans 5 and verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Now before I leave that verse, I want to make one point about the term ungodly. Folks, that doesn't just mean that God, died for us just because, they didn't know who He sent Jesus just because we didn't really know who God was. We're just kind of doing our own thing. No, that word ungodly is much more broad than that, much more significant than that. The word literally means to be destitute of reverential awe towards God, impious, but notice this, acting in contravention of God's demands. That's who Jesus died for. A people who knew the nature of God but rejected God, who were, you know, had no reverence towards Him but lived their life in contravention, in working against the very things God intended. That's who Jesus died for. Well, guess what? If Jesus died for you, that's you. That's who we are. People that before coming to Christ were living in contravention, working against the very desires of God. That's who Jesus died for. And folks, here's the point. We can't dress it up. We can't change it. We can't present it any different. In the end, the gospel that is going to save the world is a gospel that has to be preached with the understanding that God's saving grace appeared to an arrogant, sinful, treacherous people. That's it. The loving, merciful God sent Jesus to save those who strutted about in their arrogance against God, who lived and wallowed in the filth of their own rebellious sin, and who in the end worked in treachery to try to stop God's plan in their life. That's it. And brethren, that's clearly what the Bible teaches us about all that. You remember the passage we read at the beginning of Romans chapter 1? How the people, the Gentiles, were people who knew God, who had Him in their language, but they made the choice to put Him out of their language, to go their own way, and God allowed them to live their rebellious, wicked way. Does that mean God didn't want to save them in Christ? No, He did. And that is the people, if you read that list in Romans chapter 1 of all the wicked, horrible sins, that's who Jesus came to save. And they needed to understand that's who they are. And that means we have to understand that's who we are, because folks, we're Gentiles. That's the description. And folks, look around you. Isn't that the world we live in? And oftentimes in looking at our lives, isn't that who we were? In many cases, so much so. It is, whether we acknowledge it or not. But even to the Jews, in Romans chapter 3, He talks to them. And here are the people of God that had the will of God before them. Were they in any better case? Well, look at what He says beginning in Romans 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. And by they, He means the Gentiles. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Brethren, I want you to notice something in that statement, that all the world may become guilty before God. Folks, you may wonder, and I preach sometimes about my problem that I have with the way churches today try to just recreate and socialize people into Christ. Folks, my problem with that is that statement right there. If people are going to be saved, it is not through coming and just enjoying fun and games and just kind of sliding into Christ. Christ came to save a people who were arrogant, sinful, and treacherous. And they need to know that. We need to know that. The world needs to understand their condition. And that's not going to happen if we're playing bingo or whatever it is. It's through telling them the gospel. We are sinners deserving of death. Romans 1 verse 32 says, who knowing that these sins are worthy of death, continued on in doing them. The world needs to know they're sinners. And the answer, brethren, is Jesus. And until that is clear to a person in their lives, understand and clear me clearly, they cannot be saved. They cannot be saved until that is understood. That has to be preached. That is, my friends, the gospel. We may have problems with it in our world. We may not like it. We say, oh, that'll run people away. People don't want to hear it. It's negative. It isn't negative. It is the most positive, wonderful message that the Savior came to save treacherous, evil people. And you know what? Paul makes it clear. In the end, it's the most wonderful message because the grace of God overcomes sin. Listen to what Paul says. It's amazing grace. We sing that song, and we sing it because of passages like this. Listen to what Paul has to say. He says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundantly with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. Folks, there was no doubt where Paul found himself when faced with the gospel of Jesus. It wasn't about fun. It wasn't about socializing. It was about his sin and his need to stop fighting against God and Jesus and come to him in faith and receive the grace of God, which Paul says was abundant in his life because he says, who was the chief of sinners, was saved. That's what the message of God is. Folks, you wonder why we're here. We're here because God loves us. We exist to be saved from our own selves and our own sin. This is the message of the Lord. This is the message of His church. And so, as uncomfortable as it makes us at times to say this, God's love is unconditional. Unconditional. Folks, that reality should be so true in our lives because the fact is, if it wasn't, we couldn't be saved because our sin would make us unworthy of that love. It has to be unconditional. He loved us even when we were, and unfortunately in many ways continue to be sinners. Now, don't misunderstand. And why I say that is this. I am in no way saying that God accepts sin. I am in no way saying that God just overlooks sin. No, God hates sin. He hates it in your life. He hates it in the lives of the people of this world. He hates it enough that He was willing to send His Son to die on the cross. Christ ought to scream to us just how much God hates sin. That Jesus had to die to deal with it. And that was no little thing. And I can tell you this, God will not save those who are disobedient. He's not. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, He says, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who's not going to heaven. Those that don't know God, those that don't obey the gospel. God hates sin, and it is necessary to obey His gospel to be free from that sin and to be saved. Yet, and I speak to those who are saved, it seems to me sometimes we miss the significance of His loving grace in our lives. He loved us and continues to love us despite the reality that we're sinners. And I think we know theoretically that we're undeserving of Christ's love and that we cannot earn salvation because we're sinners deserving of death. We know that. But sometimes I wonder, do we not think, yes, but don't I repent wonderfully well? Look at my life now. I'm so much better than everybody else out there. Look at me. Well, maybe you do. Maybe you do repent well. But let me just tell you this. The truth that you need to repent, the truth that you had to repent, puts you in the same category as the rest of the world in the fact that you need God and you need His grace because of your sin. Understand that? You see what I'm saying? Yes, you may do so well, and I may envy you in the fact of the holiness that you've lived with, and in every way, Christians should strive for that. But the fact is, Romans 3 and verse 23 says, of all the world, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So we have got to be people who live in keen awareness of God's love in relationship to our past and present condition. If we are saved, then we live a different life than the world because God's love has affected our lives in a very special sense in connection with our past, in connection with our lives now. As far as our past is concerned, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, makes that clear, saying, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We should live aware of our past condition of sin and opposition to God, that we today live in joy and happiness. We're different. We have been touched by a God who loves us in a very, very special way. And of course, there's the present. And by the present, I mean we continue to be imperfect people, people who sin from time to time, although trying without question to overcome sin entirely in their life. I think in honesty, we must all admit that we sin and we must seek God's grace. In 1 John 1, verses 5 through 9, John talks about this reality in the life of Christians. And he is speaking of Christians, for he speaks of we, you know, these things being true of each of us who are in Christ. Notice he says, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Folks, did you notice the fact that in the first part of that verse, he says, God has no fellowship with those who choose to walk in darkness. If you're going to live your life in sin and rebellion to God, there can be no fellowship. Yet for those who seek to live in the light and who acknowledge the reality of a step in darkness that happens in our lives from time to time, it does. We have to acknowledge that. We have to acknowledge those sins to God. We have to confess them to Him. And in doing so, God says, if you will seek to live in the light, then God, through Jesus Christ and His blood, will forgive you of your sins if you seek that forgiveness. That's the people we are. And that is the condition we live within. So there should be in each of us an attitude of continued gratefulness and joy because we are saved in Christ, and we should be pressed in our own hearts to tell the world about it. To let others know what God has done for us. And so, one last point. And again, made this over and over. God is love. That's who He is. You know, that statement, God is love, is one of the most amazing one-word descriptions of God that you will ever read. It's just stated there in 1 John 4 and verse 8, "For he who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And I can tell you this, this is why we are here. God is love. It's just that simple. God is love. His love is such a wondrous thing. And it is revealed in relationship to His holiness and His righteousness and His desire to change a people from walking in darkness to walk in the marvelous light. And He does that in His grace through Christ for those who will come to Him, repenting of their sins, confessing Him, and being baptized into Christ to be raised up, as Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, to walk in newness of life. But God is not lovingly naive about sin. He's not. God wants to save us without question. But He wants to save us from sin, and that's because He hates sin. It has to be dealt with. It can't be ignored. To make this point, listen to what God said to Israel. Ezekiel 18 and verse 31, "Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" Why would you die? Come back to the righteous holiness of God. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, He says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" These were God's people that He was pleading with. To avoid death, to turn, to make the decision, to come into the light. And brethren, consider and think on His words to us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, listen to what He says here, beginning in verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of the Lord of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." What is He saying but this? God loves us. God pleads with us. And He says, look, all of these things are going to be gone. The wicked are going to be punished. And He says, therefore, what kind of lives should you and I live in relationship to that? Holy and pure, righteous lives in the light of His gospel. So that means salvation in the day of His coming. And so in conclusion, let me say this. We exist because God wants to love and to save each of us. And He wants you to love Him and be saved despite our sinning. That's the God we love. And I can tell you this, that this is true without question, that His love is pleading with us today, calling everyone everywhere to repentance and salvation. It pleads with you. And it pleads with you and with the world, despite the fact that we consume His blessings while spurning His love and slandering His name. He still calls out, be saved from this perverse generation. That's the God we love and we serve and who loves you. Think it's naive? You think it's weak on God's part to do that? To keep following after someone who, you know, a people who reject Him? Let me ask you something. Have you ever tried that yourself? Try it. Try to show love. Try to continually work to pull in someone that despises you, that hates you, that seeks to hurt you. And then you decide whether God's love is naive or weak. Anything but that. He knows who we are, what we've done, and yet despite our arrogance, our rebellion and sin, He still seeks our salvation each and every day. But this is the reality I leave you with, and that is this. The choice of salvation, however, is yours. He's not going to make you be saved. He's not going to make you live a righteous and holy life. Fact is, He loved us too much to create us to be robots. We are free will beings. We make our own decisions. The relationship He desires is one of choice. You decide whether you will be saved. You decide whether you will love Him because He loved you and loves you today. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The choice is yours. The work has been done. It is there before you. You must decide. If you're a sinner today, why would you not come to a Lord, a God, who loves you so much and give your life to Him? You're not a Christian. Why not come and submit to Him in His death, His burial and resurrection by confessing your faith in Him, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins that you might be raised up to walk in newness of life? If you're subject in any way to invitation, please come as together we stand and sing.